Well, good morning. This is a great preaching morning. Temperature's just fine. And I suppose it's a nice listening weather as well. Anyway, it's good to be with you again. And this morning we're going to be reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, and in chapter 2. Hebrews and in chapter 2. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come of which we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. For it became him from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word. In our previous study, we were dealing with chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we were noticing that one of the things that the author gives to us as being proof of the supremacy and the superiority of Christ is that Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and that he is eternal in his being, and he is God of verily God. We notice that Christ, in his pre-incarnate condition, was the creator of the vast universe around us. All things were made by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We notice that when he brings his first begotten into the world, he said all the angels of God should worship him. We were noticing, and very important to notice, that the term begotten must not be taken like as it is in human terms of a beginning of being. But we're dealing with eternal beings here, and when it talks about begotten, it talks about a change of state rather than a beginning of being. We noticed last evening that the NIV is mistaken when it says, this day I have become your father. That is an error in that particular case. The Lord Jesus and his Father enjoyed an eternal relationship. And so the term begotten is not to be related to our kind of idea of beginning, but rather a change of state. We notice that William MacDonald points out that he believes there are three terms of begotten, types of begotten. He talks about Christ being begotten from all of eternity. He is always with the Father, not having a beginning, but the relationship with the Father. He says there's a sense in which he was begotten into humanity, a change of state into humanity. And then he was the first begotten from among the dead, a change of state from being dead to being raised from the dead and becoming alive. We also notice that Christ is superior to the prophets and to the angels, that Christ is the ultimate prophet. Christ was God's last word to mankind. God has no more to say to mankind other than what could be said through Christ. And we were noticing in that last evening. And also, he is superior to angels. We notice that whereas angels are ministering spirits, the Lord Jesus is the Son, and that makes him entirely different. Now, in the chapter that we're dealing with this morning, the subject is the subject of the incarnation of Christ and its purpose, and we're going to be dealing with that in our meeting this morning. But before we do that, it should be noted, as we mentioned on our overview, that there are four parenthetical sections in the book of the Hebrews, and the first four verses of chapter 2 are the first of these parenthetical sections. And when we talk about a parenthetical section, we are talking about where the writer deviates for a moment to make a point on some issue or another. He turns aside from the trend of thought that he's currently following and gives us an aside. And four times we see that happening in the book of the Hebrews. And if you look at your chart, you'll see them identified. And so here we come to the first of these parenthetical sections. Now, it's important perhaps just to remind ourselves that when we were giving our overview, we noticed that it was critical to the understanding of Hebrews and to avoid giving ourselves a lot of trouble doctrinally, that we understand that while it is written to Hebrews in a generic sense, that there are three subgroups who are addressed, who are also Hebrews, under the umbrella of Hebrews. We notice that there are some times when he's writing to believers in this book. There are times when he's writing to those who are professing believers and who are apostatizing. And other times when he's addressing unbelievers. So very, very important to understand the context in which certain statements are made in this book and the group to which he's addressing, if we are going to avoid confusion and perhaps even seeming contradiction. So here we deal with, we are dealing with the first parenthesis, and quite clearly, in this particular section, he is addressing unbelievers, and he's talking about the danger of neglecting the gospel. He says here, "Therefore we ought to give the most earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." The ESV says, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we should drift away from it." Now, this term, to drift away from it, or to take heed, is a nautical term. And it refers to two possibilities with regard to the ship. It can either mean a ship which has arrived at the mooring point but has failed to be moored. In other words, it has come alongside but it has not been linked to the solid land to which it was intended to be done. I came from a town which was a seaport, and it was quite common to see these ships coming in, and they no sooner came alongside than the sailors were up and putting the ropes around about the bollard to make sure that the ship would be secure and would not drift away from it. And that's one thought here. There is a possibility that a person should come so near, having heard the gospel, and approach the point where that vital final link could be made. And yet for that last final link not to be made. You remember when the Apostle Paul was speaking before the August company, Agrippa and so on. Agrippa said to him, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish that you weren't just almost, but altogether persuaded to be such as I am, except for this chain." And Paul was dealing with the kind of picture we've got here. Paul says, you have to be altogether, not just almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded. It's that forms the final link that secures you as a Christian. How sad to see someone who has come so near and that final link has never been made and they've drifted away without ever being saved. The other thought, of course, is to drift past the harbour. Again, coming from a country that was a nautical country, all of the little harbours in our towns, the gateway to the harbour wasn't open to the sea, or all the waves would go out and in, and all the boats would be bouncing around. So to come into the harbour, you were coming in to the shore, and then you had to make a right angle turn to get into the gate. And that was a very critical point, to make that turn, that final turn, to get into the harbour, the calm of the harbour, where the waves of the ocean could never reach. It was our custom during the time that we were in Scotland to visit a place called Lossiemouth, up on the Murray Firth, and most of the brethren in the assembly there were fishermen owning fair-sized boats. A friend of ours had one of these boats, and one day he was coming in the middle of a violent storm. And as the boat approached the harbour and went to take the turn, a wave hit him side on, and the boat went over like this, and a net went overboard and wrapped itself round the propeller, and left them dead in the water. And the next wave took them past the harbour entrance and onto the rocks right beyond. And we saw pictures 24 hours later, there was nothing left of that ship except the diesel engine sitting on the rock. So near, but it missed that final turn and was absolutely destroyed. How fatal it is to not to be making that final turn. So this talking about lest we should let them slip has nothing at all to do with believers losing their salvation, but those who come so near but never make that final link. The hymn writer says, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day I'll on thee call. Almost persuaded harvest is past, almost persuaded doom comes at last, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail, sad, sad that bitter wail, almost but lost. If you're here today, dear friend, and you aren't saved, you are as it were here alongside the harbour. You have an opportunity to make that final link with Christ and trust him and be saved from all of eternity. To leave here without that is to be almost persuaded and possibly lost. The next thing that the writer here tells us about the gospel is it was the word spoken through angels and the Lord and the apostles. The word spoken by angels, of course, refers to the law that was given to Moses. Stephen, in his final address in Acts chapter 7, he's talking about the children of Israel who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so, the law was administered by angels, the disposition of angels. And we are all familiar with the fact that the law, as such, incurred penalties upon those who broke the law. There were penalties associated with each breakage of each law. According to the severity of the breakage, so was the severity of the punishment. And there were cases where death was required, where execution took place because of the infraction of a law. We remember a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and he died because of it. Such was the kind of situation that the law produced in these far-off days. And the writer here to the Hebrews says, if that is what happened to people who broke the law and refused the law that was given by angels, of how much more severe punishment will there be for those who do not receive the word of salvation spoken first of all by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him, namely the apostles. So the gospel that we preach is not something that is the word of man. It is something that God himself has devised. It was confirmed by the Lord and by the apostles, and they had the authority to be able to speak on such a subject. Just last year, at the end of the year, we live in a condo on the 11th floor. And there are neighbours, of course, all along. We have something like eight condos on our floor. And there were people in the corner, very nice people, very respectable people, church-going people. And they knocked on our door and said to us, listen, We're having a few of the neighbours in on Christmas Eve. Would you like to come and join us? And we thought it would be good to go and to possibly have an opportunity to say something in the gospel. And so we said, yeah, yes, we'll come along. And so on that particular night, we decided to go along. I made up my mind I wasn't going to go in with all guns blazing, of course, but praying that, Lord, please give us an opportunity to say something in the gospel. Well, we got sat down, and they all got their drinks and so on. We got a ginger ale and sat down, and it wasn't very long before an opportunity presented itself. This fellow said, you know, I was watching TV, and Barbara Walters was interviewing a panel of all the religions in the world. There was Protestant, Catholic, Mohammedan, Hindus, Buddhists, and all this big panel. And he said, you know, when it was all finished up, nobody really knows. I thought, well, I can't sit and let that go, you know. I'll have to get the guns out. I said, well, Lord, please. I said, well, in actual fact, we actually can. Dead silence. I said, yeah, we can. I said, you see, all these people who were sitting on that panel, they were only men like you and me. What authority had they to pronounce on things eternal? Where did that authority come from? I said, you know, we have a final authority. The creator of the universe has spoken. I says, here we are on Christmas Eve. And what are we celebrating? God manifest in flesh. I said, and when God speaks manifest in flesh, we must listen. I said, so, I said, if we want to know, we listen to him. And I quoted John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I said, that's definite. That's final authority. I said, you know, it goes on to say that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I said, that's the two options for men. They believe and they won't perish. They don't believe and they perish. Very, very quiet. Very, very quiet. And this other fellow said, well, everything's subject to interpretation, of course, and everybody has their own ideas how to interpret the Bible. I said, well, I would certainly like anybody to tell me what else can be interpreted from the fact that the Lord Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is there another idea behind that? There wasn't. And so, as I say, the final authority is the Lord. He is God manifest in flesh, and when he speaks, and he delegated authority to his apostles. And so having done so, men are responsible. Because the things that were spoken by angels were steadfast. And if anyone broke the law, they received a due recompense of reward. And it will be much worse, says the writer, for those who reject the gospel which the Lord gave. And of course, he talks about Peter, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, and the apostolic ministry in the Acts of the Apostles was accompanied by unique and special powers to give a credence to the gospel before the canon of Scripture was completed. And of course we know that all of these special powers were withdrawn after the apostolic age was finished. In fact, most of these special powers are seen in the early chapters of the Acts, and by the time you're coming to the end of the Acts, they have disappeared altogether. And so we discover that man has been left without excuse. God has spoken through the Lord and the apostles. Let's talk now about the purpose of the incarnation. And to do so, we should make a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, between the first man and the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's talk about Adam, the first man. We discover that it was God's intention that man should rule in this world. We read in our chapter that thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands. That was true concerning Adam. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden as his representative and gave him full executive powers to control everything in the world. You remember in the book of Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man after our image and likeness, and let him have dominion. And he lists all the things in the world, the physical thing. Man will have dominion over all of these things. That was God's intention. He was the head of the federal head of the human race. He was set over the works of God's hand and, as I say, given full executive authority to act on God's behalf in the world. Sadly, the man who was given control over the world to act on and as God's executive, as it were, couldn't even control himself. And we find Satan coming into the garden, beguiling the woman, and she in turn seducing the man. And they both ate of the tree in the midst of the garden, and sin was introduced into this fair world of ours. And Adam lost his position, his headship over creation was lost, and Satan hijacked the situation. The result is, we read about Satan being called the god of this world, the god of this age. And indeed, he did. He usurped authority. Adam lost his authority. And we read the sad requiem about Adam. We see not yet all things put under him. Talking about man in general. We do not see all things put under man as far as authority in the world is concerned. The world has become ungovernable. Who would deny that today? The best minds in the world are staggering to try and resolve the questions of control and government in our world, everywhere, no matter where it is. Some places much more severe and obvious, such as Syria and Egypt and so on. But even the United States and Canada, things are becoming ungovernable with more and more people on the streets rioting because they don't get their own way and so on. The world has become ungovernable. But let's talk now about the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover that the Lord Jesus came into the world to regain the federal headship of things in this world and to establish a new race, a new genealogy, than other than from Adam. And that's why he came into the world. And so we discover that when the last Adam comes into the world, no sooner does he step into public than, like the first Adam, he is subject to the attack of Satan. The temptation in the wilderness, as described in Matthew chapter 4, was Satan's attempt to derail the whole process of recovery at the very start. He knew that Christ had come in to recover the situation that Adam had lost and to establish his kingdom in the world. And Satan tries to derail that, just as he derailed things in the Garden of Eden. And he has another goal. And we all remember the temptations. Turn the stones into bread. Throw yourself down from the temple. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time if you'll only worship me. You don't need to go to the cross. I give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And you remember how the Lord Jesus responded to every temptation with, "It is written." How important to be able to answer Satan in our lives with the phrase, "It is written." That is why it's important to be intimately acquainted with the Word of God, to be able to use it when Satan attacks. And of course we discover that indeed the Lord Jesus also took a place lower than the angels. That must have been a sight for awe and wonder as angels watched the Lord Jesus leave that throne where he was high and lifted up. We referred to it yesterday. These angels who had worshipped him and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they watched with wonder when he left the throne and became lower than them. Lower than the angels. We must be very careful, of course, to understand that in becoming lower than the angels, he did not relinquish anything of his deity. We must be clear about that. But positionally, he took that place that man had taken. He came as man into this world to recover God's ideal that man would be his representative and have a kingdom in this world. Now there was a number of reasons why the Lord Jesus took this lowly place, and we want just to mention them. We read in verse 9, it was for the suffering of death. We see Jesus, who was made a lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. God's answer to Adam's sin, which introduced death into the world, because Adam sinned and death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned in Adam. God's answer to that was that Christ, who could not and did not sin, might die and take the penalty due to those who were in Adam's race and deliver them from the fear of death. And so he comes in to annul the power of death by dying himself. We sometimes sing, "He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed its soul, and death by dying slew." Speaking reverently, the Lord Jesus had not the capability of dying in heaven. It was necessary that he take upon him flesh and blood so that he could have the capability of being able to die voluntarily, even though it would be. The writer to the Hebrews says that like as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. We read that he tasted death for everything. And that goes beyond just ourselves. It has brought redemption and salvation to us. But not only we were affected by Adam's sin, but the whole creation was affected. Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22 tells us that the whole creation groaneth in travail until now. Creation groans, and we also ourselves do groan within ourselves, longing for the adoption, even the redemption of our bodies. So the work of Christ on the cross was intended to redeem all of creation, including ourselves, and the terrible effects that sin has had on the creation around us. He tasted death for everything. But of course, the blessings derived from that death must be claimed by faith. The Bible does not speak or teach limited atonement, nor does it teach universal salvation. But man is responsible, when hearing the gospel, to respond to it in faith and be saved from the consequences of sin in their lives, and to be brought into that new generation, no longer under Adam, but in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is unto all, but only upon all those who believe. In other words, God's salvation could be preached to every creature. And let me say this, if it can be preached to every creature, there isn't a single person who is exempt from the possibility of being saved. We must never run away with any idea that there's a certain elect group who can be saved and the others can't. When the gospel is preached, it's the whosoever will. And when it's preached to the whosoever, it means that the whosoever can receive. Not unto all, it's unto all, but only upon those who believe. And we must believe. The next reason that he came into humanity was to bring many sons unto glory. Verse 10. Salvation not only releases us from bondage, but introduces us to a wonderful prospect, bringing many sons to glory. And you'll notice it is not our responsibility to get ourselves to glory, but he is leading many sons to glory, the captain of our salvation. This is the guarantee of our ultimate and eternal salvation. There are many people who torment themselves regularly about their salvation and its security. I always say that where there are scriptures that might seem doubtful, always interpret them in the light of clear statements. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. I believe that verse. I really do. And so, when we come to read about the captain of our salvation here, it depends on him. The Hebrew epistle says elsewhere, he will save to the uttermost, or to the very end, those who come unto God by him. In other words, he is giving you a guarantee of your being safely there. He has redeemed you, and having redeemed you, he as the Redeemer is going to make sure that you are there. You have been bought with his blood, you belong to him. And so, never have another anxious thought, please, about your salvation if you're trusting in him. In John chapter 17, the Lord speaking to the Father says, concerning his own, I have kept them in thy name, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost, save the son of perdition, which was Judas. None of them is lost. And this is quoted again here. Again in Hebrews, here am I, the children thou hast given me, and not one of them is lost. Our glorification, our redemption, is absolutely 100% secure, so you can lay your head on your pillow at night and have a good sleep. You're going to be in heaven one day if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus came into the world as a baby and became a young child, a youth, and then into manhood? Why didn't he just come in like Adam, you know, a full-grown man, go to the cross, die, and go back to heaven? Wouldn't that have just worked just the same? Ah, but there were other reasons. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There isn't a single facet of the divine, of the human condition that the Lord Jesus hasn't experienced. He's been everywhere that we have been, whether it be a baby in arms, a child, a youth, or a man. He's been there and seen all the problems associated with these particular phases. Isn't it good to know, when we look up into heaven to our great high priest, we know he understands. We know that he appreciates our circumstances because he's been here. He's walked the dusty streets. He knows what it is to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it is to be despised and rejected of men. He knows what it is to be wounded and bruised, crucified, and to die. There isn't an aspect of human condition that Christ hasn't been through. That's great encouragement when you come to him, isn't it? You aren't coming to someone up there in some ivory palace who gives his dictates and pronouncements but has never been here. The Lord Jesus has been here. I often say that when God was choosing a high priest for the nation of Israel, there were two possibilities. There was Moses, the cultured man brought up in the palace, used to standing in public, used to representing the royalty of the day, a man mighty in word and in deed, we are told. Then there was Aaron. Aaron, his brother, who had shared the lot of the people, been down there in the mud pits, suffering under the lash of the whip, with the taskmasters making treasure cities for Pharaoh. And when God looked at them too, he chose Aaron. Aaron was uniquely fitted because he had been where the people had been and was able to succor them that were suffering. And so, he indeed, because of his being here and having passed through all of these conditions, has fitted him to be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. Just to summarize, Jesus, the last Adam, came that he might reverse the conditions produced by the first Adam, in order that he might recover the loss sustained by the first Adam and regain the kingdom. To regain that federal headship that Adam had forfeited to Satan, to introduce a new race that isn't under Adam but in Christ. And also that he might be qualified by his personal experience of being here to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Our gracious God and our Father, we give thee thanks for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the patient grace he had to step down from the throne of glory to the manger of Bethlehem and to be made like unto his brethren, and to suffer the things that we suffer in our humanity, and to be able on the throne of glory to empathize with us. as we pass through the trials of life, we thank thee this morning for our great High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Father, just bless us as we have a short time of fellowship, and again bless the ministry by our dear brother John as he comes to us after the break. We ask these things and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.